All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the grace that is freely given to save us from ourselves, from the penalty of our sin, to give us grace and power in this life over sin. Help us, Lord, as we look to your word this morning. Open it not only to our minds, but to our hearts, that we can live for you and enjoy the grace and the mercy that you so quickly afford. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. This morning, as we remember the table of the Lord and a symbol of God's infinite grace and mercy in our lives, we are turning to Joshua chapter 8 and find some interesting principles there that remind us of these great things. All right. Now, I've titled the message this morning, AI, Take Two. Now, you might think that's somewhat of an odd title, but let me explain. A take refers to each filmed version of a particular shot or a setup and a scene. Take one and not needing a take two means everything went right. We don't need to redo the scene. Let's move on to the next one. Take two means, well, something didn't go quite right with the first one, so we need to fix what went wrong and go to the second. And that's exactly what chapter 8 is all about. You know, it's interesting, this concept of takes in the movie industry. I did a little research on it. Apparently, Stanley Kubrick, a director, was notorious for demanding numerous retakes. He made Tom Cruise walk through a door 97 times before he finally got it right. To me, that's a little obsessive. But, I mean, who walks through a door 97 times just to get the entrance right? He also made an actress repeat a scene 127 times. We go way back before talkies, sound movies were made, the old silent ones, Charlie Chaplin. In a 1930s 25 film called Gold Rush, did 63 separate takes of a scene where his character eats a boot. Now, it wouldn't have been so bad, except that the boot was a stage prop made out of licorice. And after the 63rd scene or take, he had to be rushed to the hospital with insulin problems. He just, you know, get it right the first time, and then you don't need these other takes. It's interesting. So, Pastor, what's the point? Well, when a director wants it right, he's willing to be patient and give the actors an opportunity to redo it and make it right. Is it that much different with our God? Think for a moment. Isn't that what 1 John 1:9 is all about? When our relationship with God is broken by an attitude, a word, or an action that's sinful, hurtful, in opposition to His Word, or in opposition to a brother and sister in Jesus, God gives us a chance to do a second take. And so it was with Jericho. Remember, in previous chapters, Jericho was a city to be conquered, to be captured. The Lord said, I'm going to give it to you, and here are the rules for engagement. I want you to run around the city once each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, do it seventh time, blow the trumpets, the walls are going to come down. Everybody's going to shout, the walls are going to come down, and rush in and take the city. Except, nothing in the city is to be taken as spoil. Everything is to be under the ban, so to speak. And no one is to take anything. Unfortunately, a guy named Achan blew it for everybody, and it wasn't known until Ai was to be taken. So Ai was entered with a smaller force, and the Israelites thinking, this is going to be cake, we're just going to do this, God's going to give it into our hands. They got beaten up so badly that Israel turned tail and ran from Ai, and 36 guys died needlessly. So there's difficulties. The Lord, the divine director, called a halt to the production and said, this is what needs to happen. You need to find out what went wrong, and a series of lots, and a man, Achan, finally confessed his sin. Well, they dealt with that thing appropriately, and it's time for take two. Now, it's interesting. As we look at this concept and move it into the Christian life, a 19th century preacher named Alexander White once said this, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Isn't that true? Isn't every time we disappoint God and commit a sin, We take advantage of a restoration of relationship, confess, and then go on again with the Lord. It's a series of new beginnings. God, in His infinite grace and mercy and peace, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has provided all of those wonderful new beginnings. So if you're like me, and I guess most of you are, you've experienced times of bitter defeat when you've been struggling with something, thinking that maybe you have a little victory here, and lo and behold, it happens again. Does that mean that we need to quit in our Christian life? We need to quit serving God? We need to quit being obedient? No, it means that it's an opportunity for a new beginning. And God, in His mercy, allows us to begin afresh and again with Him. What we have to fight is the idea that once we've blown it somehow, it's over and God can't use us anymore. Or it's over. Why even try to live out a life with Christ? It's because God is the God of the new beginning. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, let me encourage you with some of the geography. The city of Jericho, remember? They crossed over with that red arrow and they defeated Jericho. The problem occurred there, and this was the city of Jericho. I had shown you these pictures before and an artist's conception of what it may have looked like in its heyday. Israel did what God asked them to do, and those walls were leveled so that the armies could simply just march in unopposed and have a complete and utter victory. Now, the city of Ai, however, was different. That sin of Achan was still looming large and wasn't dealt with in their lives, same as us. Sometimes when we don't deal with the sin that exists in our lives, God has to do something to get our attention. Well, He certainly did in Ai. But then God, in His wonderful mercy, also provided a way for Israel not only to begin again by taking care of that sin in the way that God had prescribed, but giving Israel a second chance at take two. And God, what He had done was He had given to Joshua, "What I want you to do is lay up an ambush so a main force will come in to Ai. Ai will come out and try to oppose Israel. You act like you're turning tail and running. And when you run, everybody in the city will pursue you, and that 5,000 men between Bethel and Ai, hiding in the woods, will rush into the city and level it." And that's exactly what happened. Now, these are the ruins of Ai that still exist today. They've discovered this particular site. It's about the location that it should have been, and they've discovered some things that identify it as ancient Ai. And I've also included a little video here about the archaeology of it. It takes about a minute, I thought, that some of you might be interested in seeing.
Hi, I'm Dr. Scott Stripling. It's June 12, 2015. It's the final day of our excavation at Kerbin el-Makadr. I'm standing in a square where we've been exposing a large section of the Bronze Age wall. This area has been supervised by Dr. Bryant Wood. They've just come down on an amazing area. We have a heavy layer of ash just above bedrock, and embedded with this we have pieces of late Bronze Age pottery even embedded among the bedrock. Now, the reason this is of such great interest to us is because when we read the biblical account in Joshua 8, we see that the city of Ai, which is what we believe this is, was destroyed in a fiery conflagration in about 1406 at the end of the late Bronze I period. There are three cities that were burned by the Israelites: Jericho, Hatzor, and Ai. When we go to Hatzor, we can see evidence of burn and destruction. At Jericho, we see the same. When we come down on bedrock here, we have fused calcined stone, a heavy layer of ash embedded with this late Bronze Age pottery. The lesson that we're drawing from this is that we should take the Bible as a serious historical text because it's being confirmed by the archaeology.
Okay, so that's, in essence, I get kind of interested in those things. So when we go through our text, I wanted to show you these ahead of time. At the end of this take two, so to speak, with Jericho, when they finally do get it right, Joshua marches all of Israel to Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And in these two mountains, in here is where Shechem used to be. It's now called Nablus. Mount Gerizim is over here. Mount Ebal is on here. Do you see how these mountains are actually concave depressions on the base of the mountain? What happened is the priests and the Levites sat themselves here. Some of the tribes of Israel were in here, and some of the tribes of Israel were in here. Now, it's a 1 mile diameter from the top of Ebal to the top of Gerizim. So you've got millions of people in this natural amphitheater. So at the end of all of this, Joshua is giving them a reminder of the law of God. Why is he doing it? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But I just wanted to give you some pictures in your mind of the archaeology and the situation of the place where these events are taking. Now, on your outline, I've entitled the message, AI Take Two. British preacher F.W. Robinson said, "Life is like a war. It's a series of mistakes. He is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that. But he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victory out of mistakes." You know, it's funny, even though that preacher may not have been in any way remotely connected with Henry Ford had a similar attitude toward mistakes. He said, a mistake is an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. Learn from the mistake. And that's what's going on here in this passage. So, as we make mistakes in our Christian lives, as we sin against God or someone else, we can learn from those experiences and depend on God's grace and mercy to allow us another take, so to speak, as we do what God says to make those things right. All right, let's look at our outline and the text itself. Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear." Now, what I find interesting in 1 and 2, Joshua, acutely aware of the mistakes that had been made in Jericho, and the obvious consequences in Ai where 36 men died. It shouldn't have been. It shouldn't have been at all. So you can imagine, as the one responsible for all the armies of Israel and the battle plans to proceed, how come we're dying here, Joshua? I can imagine his timidity. I can imagine his reluctance about going forth into another one. So the very first thing the Lord says to Joshua is some reassurance in the new marching orders. "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you, arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." Okay, let's pull it apart a little bit. First of all, he gives them reassurance. "Don't be afraid. I've given them into your hands." In other words, look, the deal's done. The battle's over as far as I'm concerned and as far as you're concerned. Understand, victory is secured. It's going to be just like Jericho. Now, as a result, God instructs him, look, with calm, composure, and confidence, don't be dismayed. Don't be wondering what in the world is going to happen next, and woe is me, and where are we going to go, and what are we going to do? Notice also in these first two verses, God changes the rules of engagement. There's not a ban this time in the city. You can take some spoils, the livestock, and you can take some plunder. And there's also a change in strategy. It's not walk around the walls for 6 days and on the seventh do it seven times and the walls will come down and then move in. He said, we're going to change the strategy up a little bit. You're going to have the main army come above. You're going to have another smaller army going back and lie in ambush. And as I explained earlier, so it seems to be more of a human effort and a human military engagement in this city than the last. So with that carefully explained, Joshua then explains it to everyone else. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 8, the plan is explained. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 3,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from this city, but all of you remain ready." And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. And they will say, they're fleeing from us, just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. Just as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. You see, all of these instructions, this new battle plan, involved a whole lot more human effort and military strategy than the first one did. So in this take two, so to speak, God is given very explicit instructions, and the trap is then set in verse 19 through 30. So Joshua sent them out, and basically, without reading those verses, all of the players were set on the military chessboard, so to speak, of Ai and Bethel and the valleys in front and before. And exactly as God had said, Ai takes the bait. In Joshua 8, 14 through 17, as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people and the men of the city hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know there was an ambush behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten down before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So you've got now two cities that are entirely defenseless, because all of the men of the city of fighting age have gone out to beat up on Israel again, because they think it's going to be an easy battle. Well, in chapter 8, verses 18 down through 29, the battle begins. And Joshua said to the Lord, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai. Apparently, it was some kind of signal for those who are lying in wait in ambush to strike. When Joshua stretched out that javelin, those who were watching very carefully launched that invasion into the city, and victory was secure. Take two had been accomplished. Now, lest we misunderstand and let our minds go in places that ought not to go, remember, when Israel went into Ai and completely destroyed everyone who was in there, we have to remember and keep in mind this is not the slaughter of innocent people, but the judgment of God on an evil society that God had been trying to get to repent for more than 400 years and refused. So God waited patiently for 400 years for these people to change. And finally, God's patience ran out. Remembering, and as we move through this passage and the battle is over and the victory had been won, Joshua takes some steps in verses 30 through 32. And these steps are actually meant as a preventative measure so that we don't have to take 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, 8, 9 or 10 in the future. You see, what Joshua is trying to do with the men of Israel, with all of the people of Israel, is not only fulfill a command that had been given him by Moses. When you get into the land, I want you to do this. Because it will help the people remember who I am and what I'm expecting from them. And what is the combination of cursing and blessing from me, said God. So in an attempt to prevent, take 3, 4, 5, let's get it right the first time. Joshua does what Moses commanded. Now look very carefully here. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Battle's over, they move down to Mount Ebal. An altar is built according to God's specs, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the law, book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And all of that is prescribed in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Moses was very careful to write down in the book, Joshua, when you get into the land, when the victories are starting to happen, I want you to go to Mount Ebal, and I want you to read to the people the book of the law. Now, these monuments are important in the life of Israel. Now, look, on your list, I put down four monuments thus far since Israel has crossed the Jordan. There's the monument at Gilgal, which commemorated the Israel's passage across the Jordan. Now, that was commemorated by, you remember, they were crossing the Jordan, and the priests, Israel was across, the priests were still in the middle of the river, the waters were still piled up way before. Joshua had appointed 12 guys, one from each of the tribe of Israel, to go out and get a big rock from the river. Carry it on your shoulder, and what we're going to do is we're going to set this up, 12 of these stones, so that when your kids see this pile later on in life, they're going to say, what's this stone's for? And you're going to tell them about the God who allowed you to cross the Jordan during flood stage on dry land. An amazing memorial to the Lord. Remember who God is and what he's capable of. And the second monument was that monument to Achan's sin and God's judgment. Remember when Achan was finally judged for his sin and executed, and all the things that he had taken were burned. They built up a pile of stones on top of that, and that too was a memorial and said, look, there are consequences to disobedience. This is what happened here that day. Be careful not to disobey. Almost like a warning sign, you know, when the railway is coming across and those gates come down, don't go here because there's danger. The third monument that was set up at the entrance to Ai, which was actually where the king was executed and the gates to Ai, and as one who would stand in rebellion against God, and there was a at that entrance, and there was a reminder of God's faithfulness to help God's people move into the land. And at Mount Ebal, this last monument was a monument to their success as connected with their obedience to the law. Take two went well. It worked. And we're going to build a monument that reminds us that when we do things according to God's word, God has promised some success. We need to be reminded of that. And the second, and those things can be preventatives in our lives. In a certain sense, this table is a memorial, a monument, a living monument, as we actively participate in it a little later in the worship service, a memorial at the awesome price of our sin. Because we are reminded of the death of the Savior. But we're also reminded of His great love. He took our place. That's how much He loves us. And in His infinite grace and His infinite mercy, the application of all that Christ accomplished on the cross for your sin, in my sin, is always available 24/7, 365. That when I make a mistake, when I sin, there is forgiveness available. Not by the participation in this table, but through repentance and confession. What God has already provided for us. Multiple takes so that we can get it right with Him and with other people. Well, that was the first thing, was these monuments that were set up. The next was the reading. Now, in Joshua chapter 8, verses 33 and 35, it was set up at Shechem, where you have Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other side, and the priest down in the middle, as I explained when we had that PowerPoint slide. What was that all about? Well, again, that was a following of the command in Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 11 that when Israel finally arrived in the promised land, this would occur. Why? Well, because the people who heard it the first time were all dead. They perished in the wilderness. This next generation needs to understand that success with God, that success living in this new land will depend, a cause and effect relationship, on the obedience factor. Are they obeying God? They didn't at Ai, and we know what happened there. So the thrust is, let's read how God will bless us with obedience, and let's read what happens when we disobey and the curses that are waiting when we don't obey. And then it's up to the Israelites in the middle. We need to decide, knowing full well the glory and the not so much glory. Now we have a choice to choose. And that's exactly what Joshua was setting up. In verse 33 in your text, all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, didn't matter. Everybody who was with Israel that day heard these things. With their elders and officers and their judges stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priesthood who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Gerizim, half of them in front of Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded at the first to bless the people and afterwards to read all the words of the law. So everyone will know. It's almost like, well, applying for your driver's license. How many of you remember those wonderful days of getting your license? You know, you've got this book. And this book, and it just seems to be getting bigger. I mean, I remember the book, and it was this little thing. Things have changed. So now you go, and you get your driver's license, and they don't even give you a permit unless you know what's in the book. You sit down at the computer, questions are flashed up, you push the correct answers, and if you know enough of the law, like, don't drive on the left-hand side of the street. I mean, everybody seems to know that. But did you know that there's a certain distance before a fire plug that you have to give so that in an emergency, and there's distances of a stop sign, there's a following distance, what are the double yellow line and the perforated line? What does all that mean? Well, so that you don't mess up on the road, there are rules, and it was the same. And now Joshua was having the priest and the Levite read the rules to all of Israel. Because remember, these guys hadn't heard this like the first generation heard it. And Joshua was going to make sure that they all heard it and understood. So there was the ceremony, the procedure, the reading, so that there wouldn't be a need for a take two. That's the idea. We'll have these monuments set up. We'll have the law clearly explained. Now, there's always God's grace. But obedience is far better than forgiveness. Like F.W. Robbins said, life is a war, a series of mistakes. He is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity can secure that, but he is best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victories out of mistakes. You know, have you ever sinned? Really thought that you had a good handle on something in your life that you know God was displeased with. And you're going along and things are well and you've got a handle on that particular thing. And all of a sudden, it happens again. Is it time to give up? Is it time just to quit? No. God is the God of the second and third and fourth and fifth take. We just need to confess, to repent, and enjoy the mercy and the re-establishment of a right relationship with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. My wife was playing the piano last night. And she was playing, and it sounded like a familiar tune. And it was. Some of you remember Lynn Zellermeyer. She was here. She's a music teacher in a Christian school and is a published composer. Well, she has a friend named Heather Sorensen, who also published some music. And this was published, I think, in 2014, if I remember correctly. And the tune sounded really, really familiar. And without knowing what I was going to be preaching on this morning, Julie said, Bud, you've got to come read these words. So I did. Now, I'm not going to sing it this morning because the service will end too early. But I will read you the words. Actually, Sorensen and another lady designed the new arrangement in the music, but the words aren't so new. They were written by Charles Wesley. Mercy still is the name of the song. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not listen to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I, my master, have denied. I again have crucified and profaned his holy name and put him to open shame. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Give me grace and be restored. Weep, believe, and sin no more. God is the God of the second take and the third take, and as many as we need till we get it right. So I would encourage you, remember that God is loving and patient with all of our mistakes, our sins, and our failures as we try to follow him. Just as it was with Ai and Jericho, God did not give up on Israel, and he won't give up on us. Remember that when we have confessed, repented, and in his infinite mercy and grace, God will forgive us and use us again for his glory. And that's part of the glory, that he would choose to use people just like us. And then I guess the question we all need to ask is, what do I do? What do I need to do to remember God's working in my life? To get things right on take one, so that we don't need take two. Remember those monuments, the table, worship, Sunday school, devotions. Those monuments in our lives that we remember when God showed up in a wonderful way, so that we know he's there, so that we know he cares. What am I doing in my life to get things right the first time and to prevent the need for more takes? And this is one thing that we can do, is celebrate the table, to remind ourselves that we are sinners, but our God is bigger than our sin, and he offers to us forgiveness time and time again.